Today's scripture reading comes from Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Good morning. Before we go into today's message, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you, Lord, for this holy Lord's Day, which is sanctified unto you. We pray, Lord, please speak by your word to those who have been called here this morning, who have gathered in your name to receive the ministry of your word. Please help me, as your servant, to preach your word with clarity and faithfulness and with wisdom, so that you, O Lord, will be glorified and that your people, the church, may be strengthened and built up in the knowledge of the truth in all wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing our series in Colossians, picking up where we left off last week. In the second chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 20 to 23. So if you think back and recall, the issue that the Apostle Paul has been addressing throughout this second chapter of Colossians is the issue of false teachers. If you remember, these false teachers were troubling the Colossian church, passing judgment on those who refused to listen to their teachings, which, if you recall, were an eclectic mixture of Old Testament ceremonial law, asceticism, angel worship, and certain elements borrowed from the Christian gospel. They taught that anyone who did not accept their hodgepodge, self-made religion would be disqualified from the hope of eternal life. In their puffed-up arrogance, they repudiated the testimony of creation, their own conscience, and the gospel of Christ they once claimed to believe, and turned to their own mystical visions for understanding into spiritual reality. So verse 18 to 19 of this chapter. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head. The terrible reality was that these false teachings were actually produced through the influence of demonic spirits. They were, as we learned earlier in this chapter, in verse 8, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. Now, the first verse of today's text reminds us of something that is true of all who have turned to Christ for salvation. And what is that truth? We have died with Christ. Verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Just as surely as Christ died, all who trust in him have also died. That's what we read there in verse 20. If with Christ you died, that's something that's happened to us as believers, to the elemental spirits of the world. So earlier in this series, we learned in verse 12 of this chapter that we have been buried with Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. The gospel teaches all believers were buried with Christ in baptism. What is that referring to? Well, as we learned a couple weeks ago, it's referring to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The gospel teaches that all believers were baptized in the Spirit at conversion. At that time, the person we once were, hardened and hostile towards God, died. Buried. The idea of being buried captures what? The finality of that death. That old self, the person who we were before we turned to Christ in faith, died and was buried, never to return. And we were raised a new person with hearts radically transformed by the Holy Spirit, receptive and inclined towards the God of truth. And it is with this transformed heart that we listen to the gospel and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. And the moment that we did, Christ's work on the cross was applied to us. All our sins were forgiven. We were reconciled to God and adopted by Him as His children, and we were delivered out of the devil's domain to be henceforth ruled and protected by the King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ. And so we had learned previously in this series that Jesus is the one stronger than the strong man fully armed. We read in Luke 11:21, which is referring to who? It's referring to the devil. Jesus Christ is the one stronger than the strong man fully armed and has freed us from our captivity to Him. Through the cross of His Son, as we read earlier in this chapter, God has disarmed and delivered us from the rulers and authorities, which is referring to what? To the infernal powers of darkness, the devil and his angels. So if we have turned to Christ in faith, the old self we once were, enslaved to the devil and under his power, has died. As our text reminds us, we died to the elemental spirits of the world. We enjoy a new life now, safe and secure in Christ's hands and led by Him as He lives in us. And so in the previous chapter, in chapter 1, we read from verse 13 to 14, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So given that this is true of all who are in Christ, Paul, in our text for today, goes on and asks the Colossian church, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? So some in the Colossian church were letting these false teachers push them into following the regulations of their demonic teachings. Through the saving work of Christ, the believers at Colossae had been freed from the devil's power. Why then, Paul asks, were they acting like the world and submitting to the teachings of the devil? So remember, these false teachers at one time claimed to believe the apostolic gospel, but had since spurned it and instead sought spiritual knowledge through their own visions. And these elemental spirits of the world, or demonic spirits, were all too ready to provide these false teachers with spiritual knowledge, albeit false spiritual knowledge. Boasting millions of members and billions in wealth, Mormonism is an example of a false religion based on the mystical visions of Joseph Smith. As a teen growing up in Manchester, New York, Joseph Smith purportedly witnessed a religious revival in his area and was interested in joining a church. However, he was confused about the various Christian denominations and so went to a secluded place in the woods to seek God's counsel about which denomination to join. And it was at that time Joseph Smith reported experiencing what is known in Mormonism as the first vision. So what happened in that first vision? Well, two, in Joseph Smith's own words, personages of light appeared to him. He assumed that these personages were God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And one of these two shining entities told him that he must not join any of the denominations because they were all wrong. According to these spiritual personages, all the creeds of the church were an abomination in God's sight, and all their members were corrupt. Based on this vision experienced by Joseph Smith, the Apostles' Creed, which we recited today, would be an abomination to God. The basic Christian doctrines we profess that are clearly established in Scripture and have united the church for centuries across denominational lines would all be an abomination in God's eyes. According to the teaching of these shining entities, every Christian denomination all across the board have distorted the message of Jesus Christ to the extent that none of its members today believe the true teachings of Christ. This is the vision which laid the groundwork for what would become Mormonism. Joseph Smith claimed to receive many more revelations from God, from Jesus, and also from the spirits of the dead, which is called in Scripture necromancy, and it's strictly forbidden in God's Word. The method by which the Book of Mormon was produced involved Joseph Smith placing a magic stone into his hat and then burying his face in the hat for the purpose of receiving visionary instructions. So there he would sit for hours and hours on end with his face buried in his hat, dictating the contents of the Book of Mormon to a scribe. That's how they received their holy book. So what does Mormonism teach? According to my research, Mormonism teaches that our Bible translations, which we have today, are corrupt and unreliable. That the Book of Mormon is superior to the Bible, that God the Father was once a human who evolved into God, and he continues to be a procreating personage of flesh and bones, that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate gods among many gods, that humans can become gods themselves, that the Son of God is a created being and the spirit brother of Lucifer, and that Jesus was born into the world as a result of sexual intercourse between God and Mary. Mormonism teaches that Jesus' death on the cross accomplished nothing more than to secure the resurrection of all people. And it's now up to people to earn their way into the highest of three kingdoms, the celestial kingdom, where they may be exalted into godhood. The lesser two kingdoms, the terrestrial kingdom and the telestial kingdom, are for everyone else who failed to earn passage into the celestial kingdom. Mormonism teaches that hell is a place of temporary punishment, and all who go there will eventually be released into the lowest of the three kingdoms, the telestial kingdom. These and many more doctrines are held by the Mormons, making up a religious system that is hostile and contradictory towards the foundational message of the apostolic gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a man-made religion that was invented by Joseph Smith through the influence of the elemental spirits of the world. Despite whatever Mormons may claim, Mormonism is not Christian in any sense of the word. It is nothing more than an occult religion, fundamentally no different than any other teaching derived through occult spiritism, such as those found in the New Age movement, Satanism, and the writings of various mediums whose works attract a wide audience to this day. Hostility towards the essential doctrines of biblical Christianity is a common denominator found in occult teachings, such as Mormonism and others, as I've just mentioned. John Weldon, a researcher of the modern occult, writes, The fact that all spiritistically inspired literature opposes biblical teaching confirms the biblical view of spiritual warfare. The evidence demonstrates that these loving spirits, so-called loving spirits, with their endless disguises from angels to aliens to nature spirits, fit the category of the demonic. It can be shown that these spirits, despite their frequent use of religious words and claims of spirituality, promote sin and immorality and endorse occultism. They also pervert and distort biblical truth, reject Christ, and hate the God of the Bible, and purposely deceive those who listen, sometimes with sadistic intent. Occult spirituality sometimes packages itself as a new, enlightened understanding of Christ's teaching, and will adopt familiar biblical terminology and pervert it from its original scriptural meaning. They'll refer to God, but their definition of God is antithetical to the God of the Bible. They'll refer to Christ. They'll make a big hullabaloo about Christ, but their definition of Christ is antithetical to the Christ of the Bible. And so they'll do the same with the Holy Spirit. And so they'll do the same with salvation. Something to be aware of. They pass themselves off as some kind of new radical understanding of Christ's teaching. It's pseudo-Christian. And it can be recognized for what it is. By what? By its hostility towards the fundamental doctrines of the apostolic gospel and its rejection of the God revealed in the Bible. And that becomes clear when you read the contents of what occult spirituality teaches. That's the common denominator all across the board. They teach various different things, a different system of religion, whatever, different system of spirituality, but they share that common denominator. They are hostile to the doctrinal truths of the gospel, and they reject God as he's defined in the Bible in favor of their own made-up version of God. But there is no other gospel that saves, no other gospel that proclaims Christ Jesus authoritatively, but the gospel which Christ commissioned his apostles to preach. As the apostle Paul declared concerning the gospel entrusted to him by Christ Jesus in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 to 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. There's no room for flexibility in this regard. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Some of the Colossian believers were allowing themselves to be pushed into adhering to the regulations of counterfeit spirituality, which were in fact, as we've emphasized earlier in this message, and as we see in our text, were regulations based on the deception of demonic spirits. So Paul confronts these misled, immature believers. If in Christ they were no longer in bondage to the devil and the powers of darkness, why were they submitting to regulations based on demonic deception? If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. The regulations that these false teachers taught were ascetic regulations, imposing restrictive dietary rules, and likely forbidding the use of certain mundane items, which most people took for granted, much like how the Amish today forbid the use of certain modern technologies and conveniences. What was the purpose of observing these regulations? Well, as was implied earlier in this chapter, these regulations were part of an alternate route of salvation other than that which was proclaimed in the apostolic gospel. And we read in our text for today that these regulations were also kept for the sake of appearing wise to others. Verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. People would notice how these false teachers maintained strict dietary rules, how they observed their fasting routines and long hours of meditation, and how they abstained from using various mundane day-to-day items everyone else took for granted. We read in our text that these false teachers promoted severity to the body, which means they probably lived a very austere lifestyle. They denied comforts for themselves. They probably lived in a secluded cave somewhere or in a monastic cloister. Probably ate very little food. And people will be impressed and conclude that these were extraordinarily holy men. But the reality was that these false teachers were as much slaves to the flesh as the most profligate of sinners. As impressive as their mystical visions, ascetic disciplines, and austere lifestyle appeared to the world, none of what they did had any value, as we read in our text in verse 23, in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. False man-made religion and spirituality often takes on an appearance of wisdom. Their teachers and gurus may appear outwardly impressive to the immature or unbelieving. They may teach a complex, esoteric view of spiritual reality. They may speak of vivid mystical visions. They may wear special robes, vestments, collars, or headwear, and utilize special paraphernalia such as crystals, necklaces, amulets, charms, religious symbols, and incense. They may practice feats of asceticism involving fasting, meditation, and solitude in their quest for insight into the spirit world, and also teach others to follow in their steps. But despite the appearance of wisdom, their teachings and practices have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. As we may already know, the gospel teaches that apart from the saving grace of God, all people are essentially the same. Yes, there may be superficial differences of ethnicity, culture, interests, but fundamentally, all people are essentially the same. They all live for the passions of their flesh and not for the God of truth, to whom they owe their thanks and love. They are controlled by cravings and longings which pertain to the body and to the mind. We've talked about this in the past. For some, the passions pertaining to the body are more dominant. They are controlled by the desires of the body, such as cravings for food, drink, sex, entertainment, and other forms of sensual pleasure. And that's what they live for. Of course, they got to work to earn money to do these things. But undoubtedly, that is fundamentally what they live for sensual pleasure, desires of the body. For others, the passions pertaining to the mind are more dominant. They are controlled by the lust for respect, for success, for power, for fame, for the acceptance and admiration and praises of people, if not through their own lives, then vicariously through the lives of their own children. false religion and spirituality can convince a man who is enslaved to his passion for respect to trade his suit and career for a minister's robe and a pulpit, or for a shaved head and Buddhist beads. But all he's doing is exchanging one outlet for his passion for another outlet. We can get a lot of respect by wearing a fancy suit and having a fancy career. We can also get a lot of respect by being a minister or a Buddhist monk. He's just exchanging one outlet for his passion for another outlet. Internally, he's still the same man, just as much a slave to his passion for earthly glory as ever. False religion and spirituality can do nothing to make the fundamental inclinations of the heart holy. For all their appearances of wisdom, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. False religion and spirituality cannot soften the heart of stone that all people by nature have towards the God of truth. As we were taught earlier in this chapter in Colossians, only Christ Jesus who can circumcise the human heart and incline it towards the things of God. How do we know that our hearts have been circumcised and inclined towards the God of truth? Well, there's one indisputable answer, and that is we believe his gospel. We're no longer dominated by the vain passions that once captivated our outlook on life. We're no longer fixated by the things that are on earth. There's something infinitely more important and valuable than these things, and that is the good of our eternal souls. We realize that the most urgent need we have is to be delivered from our sins and to obtain salvation for our eternal souls. So many come to church week in and week out, but feel no urgency concerning the message of the gospel, because they think that the main purpose of the gospel is to make a person happy and satisfied in life. Isn't that a very typical thing that we hear from pulpits today? Embrace the gospel. Jesus will make you happy and satisfied in life. Well, if that's the main purpose of the gospel, then of course we understand why there's so little urgency. Because there are thousands of religions, cults, philosophies, and self-help books that promise to make a person fulfilled and happy. From that point of view, the gospel appears to be just one method to obtain a happy and fulfilled life among many, many methods. But it's not the primary purpose of the gospel. The primary purpose of the gospel is not to make you fulfilled and happy. That's one of the results of embracing the gospel, but it's not its primary purpose. The primary purpose of the gospel is to rescue you from the wrath of God that will one day be poured out upon you in full measure. You preach that, and then there's urgency. There's an incredible warning that is inherently part of the purpose of the gospel. Romans 2, 4 to 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It's to save us from that, to rescue us from that. That is the primary purpose of the gospel. And if we feel very little urgency regarding the gospel and have been ignoring its call to salvation, we really need to consider this one question that is inevitable if we truly listen to the content of the gospel. And that question is this: how will you escape the wrath of God? There's nothing worse than the wrath of God, nothing more frightening than the wrath of God, nothing more terrible . It's interesting. The gospel is a message of salvation. Salvation from what? Well, of course, people say salvation from sins, which it is. But if we understand sin for what it is, then we'll also understand that the gospel is salvation from God. Salvation from the wrath of God, that is. And again, the question that we must ask ourselves when we are faced with the gospel is, how will we escape his wrath? We are all lawbreakers. We have broken each and every one of God's laws. How will we escape his wrath? Judge for yourselves. Have you taken anything that doesn't belong to you, however inconsequential it may seem? Undoubtedly you have. So what does that make you? Makes you a lawbreaker. Have you ever borne false witness about your neighbor, exaggerating his or her faults to others, or misrepresenting his or her motives to others? Have you? If you have, what does that make you? It makes you a lawbreaker. Have you ever looked upon a person with lustful desire in your heart? Certainly you have. Then, as Jesus has taught, you've committed adultery in your heart. And what does that make you? It makes you a lawbreaker. Have you ever taken the name of the Lord in vain? Have you ever uttered the name of God or Christ out of frustration and anger, using his name as a curse word? If you have, what does that make you? It makes you a lawbreaker. You've committed a blasphemy. And Scripture teaches that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Have you ever been enraged at someone and insulted them within your own heart? Well, if you have, according to Jesus, you've committed murder in your heart. You're a lawbreaker. According to one study done in 2001, 13% of abortion patients describe themselves as born again or evangelical Christians. It's a very sobering and sad statistic. Based on that statistic, the sobering reality is that it is quite possible that someone who is listening to this sermon today, whether online or in the pews, has done more than murder in the heart. You've murdered both in deed and in heart. In the gospel, we read that John the Baptist leaped with joy in the womb of his mother Elizabeth. He was in the womb. It is possible that someone who is listening to this sermon, again, either online or present today, has felt her child leap for joy within her own womb. and yet decided to go to a clinic and have the life of that little child snuffed out. If this is true of us, what does it make us? It's difficult to say. I don't want to say it lightly, but it makes us a murdering lawbreaker. How many churchgoers are an accomplice to murder because they encourage someone to go through with an abortion? If we were guilty of murder or accomplice to murder, would we expect a just judge to simply let us off the hook? If we were to stand before a just judge, guilty of a long rap sheet of crimes, and were to appeal to that judge to let us walk free simply out of the kindness of his or her heart, would that judge comply? Would that judge let us walk free merely because we learned from our mistakes, or because we also did some good in our lives to kind of counteract the evil that we've done? Of course not. Yet so many people assume that in the end, God will just let them off the hook for their lifelong record of breaking his laws for these very same reasons. If a just human judge will punish law breakers, how much more will the judge of all the earth do what is just and punish us for violating his laws? Judge ourselves by the commandments we went over. And if we do, it's obvious that we are egregious lawbreakers. And that's judging ourselves by only 5 of the 10 commandments. Judge ourselves by all 10, and we would see that we're actually far, far worse. Ask yourself, by the standard of God's moral law, are you innocent or guilty? Any honest person must admit that they're guilty. But some may protest. How could it be just for God to sentence guilty sinners to an eternity in hell? That doesn't sound fair. And I can give us one biblical reason why it doesn't sound fair to us, why it seems unjust. It seems unjust to us because we've become callous. That's what happens to people when they spend all their lives breaking the law. They become callous to what they're doing. They think it's not a big deal. Go ahead and ask people who are chronically going in and out of jail and prison. They think what they're doing is not a big deal. Become callous. We become callous. That's why hell seems unjust. Ephesians 4:19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We've become callous to the infinite dignity of God and the moral depravity of our sins against Him. We've become callous to the innumerable expression of God's kindness towards us and the innumerable ways we've repaid His kindness with contempt. Do you know who isn't complaining about the injustice of hell? The only person in hell, as far as I'm aware, whose words are recorded in the Bible in Luke 16. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus tells us of the rich man who went to hell. And there he is in the depth of hell, in horrific agony. And Jesus tells us that this rich man pled to Abraham to send Lazarus to relieve his suffering with a drop of water. Jesus tells us that this rich man begged Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers about that place of torment. But one thing the rich man did not do was complain to Abraham about the unfairness of hell. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham asked God in Genesis 18. Yes, he always does what is just. As Scripture declares in Revelation 16:7, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments, including his judgment of sending guilty sinners forever to hell. Although we may not comprehend the finer details of eternal perdition, we can be sure that because the judgments of the Lord are true and just, when God judges guilty sinners and sends them to hell, he is doing what is entirely just. And we complain about the injustice of hell, not because it is unjust, but because we are callous, so very, very callous to the dignity and holiness of God and to our own depravity. And if we die in the guilt of our sins, we will find out for ourselves what it means to be the objects of the just judgment of God. If we have up until today closed our ears to the gospel, but now feel troubled about what we've heard concerning our guilt and sin and what is in store for our souls, listen carefully to what comes next. The gospel proclaims that God, in his love, sent his Son to pay the penalty for the sins of guilty lawbreakers such as ourselves. He sent his Son to suffer the punishment for our sins in our place so that he could justly forgive our sins. Not just let us off the hook. He won't do that. You can be sure of that because he is just. He will never let anyone off the hook. Don't count on it. But he sent his Son to suffer the punishment for our sins so that he could justly forgive our sins and free us from an eternal death sentence. The very center of what the gospel is about, that's what it's about. As it is written, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Consider what Christ endured on the cross. His suffering in a moment in time was sufficient payment for our sins, which we would otherwise pay ourselves in hell for all eternity. What kind of suffering must that have been? Beyond comprehension. And as proof that his payment was sufficient, Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. and the good news of the gospel is that we may receive this sacrificial gift of life by trusting in Jesus Christ for who He is. Who is He? He is the only Savior sent by God and the risen Lord over all. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That refers to who He truly is, not who we imagine Him to be or would like Him to be. Who He truly is. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. So if we haven't done so already, acknowledge your guilt before God. Acknowledge with a broken heart that you have violated His laws and deserve His just judgment. And sincerely confess that it is only through the blood Christ shed for you on the cross that you can be made right with God. And repenting of your sins, trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, as your only hope for salvation and the supreme authority of your life. That's very different than saying, well, I know Jesus died for my sins. I know I'm going to heaven. The demons in hell, the elemental spirits of the world know Jesus died for people's sins. So many people come to church and that's how that's what they think. They assure themselves they're saved. I know Jesus died for my sins. Of course, I'm going to heaven. They acknowledge the fact of Jesus in the same way they acknowledge that George Washington was the first president of the United States. It's just cognitive. It's just intellectual assent. It's all it is. And we're not saved through that. Satan does that. The demons in hell do that. We must repent of our sins and from our hearts consciously trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, as our only hope for salvation and deliverance from God's wrath and hell and sin and the supreme authority of our life. That's faith. As we read in Acts 3, but what God foretold by the mouths of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Do this today. Do this before it's too late. I felt convicted that I needed to preach this today because I was thinking, in all the hundreds of sermons that I've preached thus far, have I ever confronted people with the law of God and their sin and their absolute need to be delivered from the wrath of God? Have I done that explicitly? Have I done that in detail? I don't think I ever have. I've done it generally. I haven't done it in detail. I felt convicted today. I have to, because we don't know when it will be too late. So do it before it's too late. And it's the promise of the gospel that when we do, God will forgive us all our sins, past, present, future, no matter how horrific and heinous they may be, and bestow on us the gift of eternal life. Knowing that the judgment of God is an impending fact, how can we continue to be indifferent to the gospel? This is ultimately not a matter of happiness or unhappiness, fulfillment or unfulfillment. There are many people who live fulfilled lives and they completely reject Christ. You don't need Christ Jesus to live a happy life. There are plenty of people who have nice families and nice cars and wealth and healthy and grandkids, and they're happy. It's not ultimately a matter of happiness or unhappiness. This is ultimately a matter of life or death. We know we stand guilty before a just and holy God. No reasonable person can deny this. And there is no other way to obtain forgiveness for our sins except by receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. If we sincerely turn to Christ Jesus and consciously from our hearts trust in Him for who He really is, it is also the promise of the gospel that God will seal us with His Spirit. And what that means is that our faith in Christ will be accompanied by the transforming power of God's Spirit as He comes to dwell in us. That's also a promise of the gospel. What does that mean? Well, it means that we will no longer be slaves to the passions of the flesh. No more will our outlook on life be transfixed by the various pleasures and ambitions of this world. So many people are like that. I don't have time for the gospel. I have so much I have to take care of. How could I ever give attention to the gospel? I have to take care of my kids. I have to take care of my business. I have to take care of my health. I don't have time for it. I don't have time. That's exactly what Scripture teaches us is true of the unbelieving world. They are enslaved to the passions of their flesh. That's exactly what it means to be enslaved to the passions of the flesh. And if we turn to Christ in faith and are saved, that will no longer be true of us. Our hearts will be inclined towards the God of truth by the power of His Spirit at work within us. Whereas before we were hard and closed towards Him, we will now love Him and desire to learn what is pleasing to Him. Whereas before we were hostile and cold towards Him, we will now want to become like Him as He has revealed Himself in Christ. False religion and spirituality looks impressive to the world, but as our text reminds us, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Only through Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness of our sins, the hope of eternal life, and the power of the Holy Spirit to turn away from the enslaving passions of our flesh and to lead a new life of godliness and holiness, a life under God's fatherly training and discipline, a life transforming in true righteousness and holiness, a life that becomes more and more pleasing to God. If we've neglected the gospel up until this point, and at a time that we do not know, God requires our soul of us and we stand before Him, what are we going to say? We say, I didn't hear the gospel. I didn't get a chance. You can't use that excuse anymore. You heard the gospel today. So listen. And for the sake of life rather than death, repent and turn to Christ and trust Him for who He really is. As our only hope for eternal life, Savior, and as the supreme authority over our life, Lord. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank You, Lord, for Your gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save. We live in a day and age that so many people are ashamed of the gospel, and that's why the gospel has been warped into something about merely about personal fulfillment and being happy and getting the life that we always wanted. And so many people try on that gospel for a season and they throw it away. Because what they find is that instead of getting the life that they always wanted, they get ridicule and mockery and insults. And the world treats believers and Christians like buffoons. And in disappointment, they toss off the gospel and never to turn back to it again. But that's not the gospel. The heart of the gospel, as we've learned, is to save us from the wrath of God that will one day be poured out on all flesh. And we will all face the holy judgment of God. And there is only one way of escape, deliverance, and that is by receiving Christ Jesus as Savior, as Lord. And so we pray, Lord God, that if there be any in this congregation who have flown under the radar for so very long and have nominally identified themselves as Christian and yet have never confessed the utter depravity of their hearts before God and their culpability to your judgments and have never with a broken heart consciously turned to Christ Jesus in faith to believe in Him for who He really is and receive Him as Lord, we pray, Lord God, that now that they have an opportunity to do so and that You may continue to protect them and keep them alive so that they may continue to have opportunities. But then, Lord, we also know that we can't take that for granted because we don't know when that opportunity will be withdrawn and You require our souls of us. And so now, Lord God, we pray that insofar as those who are in Christ, those of us here who are truly Your people who have turned to Christ Jesus in faith, that the preaching of Your word today, insofar as is in keeping with the truth of Your gospel, may strengthen us, may comfort us, and also spur us on to minister to those who are lost, even amongst our own circle, family, members, because the wrath of God is coming. His justice is coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.